I knew that was going to happen all week. No, stay there. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. We're looking at the life of King Saul, heading for the life of David. And there's a couple reasons we're doing this. One is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're a member of the body of Christ and you've got a ministry, which you all do, you need to know the Word of God. You need to know more than just a few sub-points and topics. You need to know the Word of God so you can make application and understanding for your own life as situations arise. The other reason we're looking at this is that we can get a background, a little bit of information, a window into who we are in Christ, as all these things in the Old Testament are examples for us, for on whom it says the fulfillment of the ages has come. Beginning in Romans chapter 8, I want to read a verse right here. Romans 8, looking at verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." So right there we've got a kind of a text verse for us, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit. You cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ and not have the Spirit. The reason I'm sharing that is because we're going to look in the Old Testament here at Saul again in just a moment. And we're going to have a time, as Saul's been anointed last week, the Spirit of God has come upon him, and a transformation is going to take place in Saul's life. The Spirit of God is going to live and abide in Saul, or not live and abide like in the New Testament, but he's going to come upon Saul, and Saul's going to be a changed person. He's going to be different. That was unique in the Old Testament for the prophet, the priest, the king, but the average believer did not just have the Spirit. The New Testament age is unique in this sense, that upon the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, comes into each believer. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God abides within you. Not just for salvation, but it is for salvation. Not just to seal you for eternity, but it does seal you for eternity, but to empower you to do a work. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So now that we understand, or I've got the text verse, that each of us as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a member of the universal body of Christ, has the Spirit of God within us, what is to be expected because the Spirit of God abides within us? Well, a variety of things. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is to be produced in our life. We may find hope and encouragement because the Spirit of God abides within us. But as we look right here, the thing we're looking at today is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at this verse right here. We're not going to read any more than this one verse. But I want you to notice this. Chapter 12, verse 7. Now, currently, to each one. That would mean everyone, each one who's a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, currently, each one who's a believer in Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. To each one who's a believer in Jesus Christ, currently, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. A manifestation is when something is taken from the invisible world or something that is not revealed and then is presented, is seen. That is a manifestation. It can't be visible, or it's not noticeable, it's not present yet, but when it's manifested, it comes into power. It comes into existence. It becomes a reality. Watch. You look at me and you can't see the Spirit of God. I look at you, I can't see the Spirit of God. But according to Bible doctrine, Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of God is with me. The Spirit of God is with you. We can't see that. But that's a doctrine, that's a fact. But now it says here, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Which means that the Spirit of God now that abides in each one of us is going to choose to manifest or show himself, reveal himself through each one of us. The Spirit of God is with us. His will, his desire in the church age is to manifest himself in some form or other. It says right here, we'll finish this verse. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That means to benefit each other. That means to benefit within the church. It means to benefit as the church is doing its work in the community. But the Spirit of God is with each one of us, and that manifestation is going to come through each one of us to benefit, to be a service, a common good for everyone that we're involved in. Now that is basic. That is bottom line. That is not something that, well, some people will and some people won't. It's not like the Old Testament where you've got the prophet, the priest, and the king. That is one of the things that sets the New Testament church age apart from the Old Testament, is there isn't just a group or a few people that we all stand around and wait for the Spirit of God to be manifest through. Oh, here he is, the prophet's here. Look, I saw the Spirit. It's like, no, as we go out each day in our life, the Spirit of God who abides with us now forever and ever, will choose and is willing to manifest in our lives as we go off into the world. And again, we could read on in this chapter and find out the manifestation is in a variety of ways, in a variety of gifts, through a variety of different personalities. And so it's going to be widespread, and we can't pick and choose how it's going to happen in our lives. But know that when you go out, you are not alone. The Spirit of God will do things in your life if you will understand that He's willing to, and if you will cooperate. Let's go now to 1 Samuel, go back in the Old Testament, and we'll begin our story today. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we've had Saul was selected in chapter, let's go to chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. In chapter 9, Samuel had a private anointing of Saul, and it was a surprise to Saul. It was something that God had revealed to Samuel. The people had asked for a king. But as we're going to read today, there's going to be two more services, if you would. We had last week the private service where Samuel told Saul that he was the next king, and he anointed him, a private thing, let Saul kind of deal with it, prepare for it. Now we're going to have, in this next chapter coming up here, a time where it's going to be chosen by God. The king is going to be chosen by God. They're going to choose a tribe. They're going to choose a clan. They're going to choose a family. And finally, out of that family, they're going to choose an individual. And Saul is going to be chosen in front of everybody. God is going to work His way through every individual and come up with Saul as being the king. And so everyone will realize, well, God chose this man. And he's going to be presented at that time to the people. And then we're going to have Saul called upon for the first time today to manifest that Spirit. The people, they want the Spirit to manifest. They want God. And Saul's the king. And they're going to have a need. And Saul's going to have to step up and manifest the Spirit in his role as king. And it's going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to manifest. It's going to be successful. And then they're going to have what we'll say a third, where they bring everybody together. It's kind of like, now, does anyone have any doubt? We saw God select Saul, but now they're going to see Saul with the Spirit manifest with him. Sully sells seashells by the seashore. Okay, we're chapter 10, verse 9. Let's begin right here. We've just finished the private anointing, and there was three things said to Saul that as he left, three things were going to take place. First, they're going to receive a report that the donkeys had been found. That was the first of the three signs. When God calls you, when God puts you in a position, when God sets you on a job like Saul was set on, personal responsibilities must be taken care of first. We've got our role in that, but God, as we see right here, is going to come alongside and help us take care of our personal responsibilities so we can step into what we'd say a bigger, broader, not more important, but a ministry that is more far-reaching than our own personal lives. Saul had gone off to look for the donkeys. The donkeys had been found. You're free to step into the ministry as a king. It's kind of hard to step into the ministry as a king if you never found the donkeys. Why would you want a king who lost the donkeys? Couldn't find them. Can I be your king? No, go find your donkeys. That's why it says in the New Testament, if a man can't manage his own household, why would he want to manage the church? It's like, well, I can't. I'm not very good at home, but hey, can I be in charge of the church? No, we don't want you in charge of the church either. So very important for the donkeys to be found. Otherwise, Saul's a failure from the beginning. He can't find the donkeys. We don't want you leading us in battle or anything else. The second sign was that there's going to be a group of men bringing sacrifices to the priest. These were the provisions for the anointed priest. But on their way, as Saul was approaching them, they were going to stop and give him two loaves of bread. They're going to take the provisions for the anointed priest, and for some reason, without knowing, see, they don't know Saul's been anointed by Samuel. No one knows that. But they're going to sense as he goes, well, they're going to take the loaves of bread, and for some reason, just sense that these are yours. And it's going to be a sign to Saul that there is an anointing on you that people are going to recognize. In fact, they're going to give you the anointed people's provisions. And Saul receives those two loaves of bread. And the third sign was that he's going to come into a school of prophets, and he himself was going to prophesy along with them, and the Spirit of God is going to come up on him and manifest for him to realize, whoa, the Spirit of God was going to, it was the first manifestation of the Spirit in his own life. Wasn't for anybody else to see as much as it was for Saul to go, whoa, things have changed. And so Saul is going to see that he is going to be empowered by the Spirit of God to fulfill the purpose. So now, again, like I said, we've started now three times. Let's start a fourth time, chapter 10, verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. The word turned is an important word in the Hebrew. The word it actually means turned the shoulder. It's to turn your back. It's to make the, it's an idiom, if you would, for a final decision. He shut the door. This is the point of no return. When he received the anointing, he received the three signs, and he turned his shoulder to go, boom, that had changed. That was the sign that he had made a commitment. That was a sign that he didn't stay and argue. He didn't stay and ask another question. He didn't say, I don't want to do this. It's like, by turning, it was like signing the deal. By turning, he accepted it and said, okay, let's see it happen. And he turned his shoulder, and when he turned his shoulder, that's a sign of commitment to the words that Samuel had. And notice what happens. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. At the point of Samuel saying, basically, okay, let's do it, and turned his shoulder, boom, God changed his heart. The same thing is with us. We've got free will. We can pick and choose. And God says, we're going to do this in your life. I've anointed you for this. I wanted to work in you. And so you go, I don't know. It's like, it's a potential. But until you sign the deal, until you make a commitment, salvation's the same way. It's a free gift that's offered. I don't want it. Well, you didn't get saved. You need to accept it. The same thing. God's got a responsibility for you. He's got a calling. He's got anointing for you. He's got a ministry. Do you want this? Until you turn your shoulder and say, I'm in, and make the commitment, the power's not released per se. And here, soon as he turned his shoulder, it says, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. Things fell into place now. It's God's will. He's willing to do it. He wants it done. The Spirit of God is ready. But until Saul makes that move of commitment, it's not a reality. When they arrived at Gibeah, it doesn't describe for you the first two signs. It just says they were fulfilled, but now we get a little more detail on the third one. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, just like Samuel said would happen. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, just like God said it, whatever Samuel said, and he joined in their prophesying. So as the first two signs, he's got two loaves of bread. The first, the guys already said, we found the donkeys. Oh, good. Got the two loaves of bread. And now here comes these prophets. And as he's approaching, it's like, uh-oh, what's going to happen? The Spirit of God, for the first time in his life, is going to manifest through him. And Saul is going to realize, whoa, it's not just me doing the ministry. It's just not me doing this work. It's just not me trying to fulfill God's will for my life. The Spirit of God. And the same thing you know from the New Testament, the same thing is true for us. God's got a will for your life, but the minute you just step off, and we've all experienced, you step off in your own power, your own desires, your own plans, and you leave the Spirit of God behind, it becomes difficult. You can't do it. You cannot do the supernatural without the supernatural Spirit of God. And Saul right here, for the first time, he can't prophesy. He could probably fake it or do something, but he's never prophesied before. Here comes the prophets. They meet him, and also in the Spirit of God, because Saul is anointed, the Spirit of God manifests through him, and he begins to speak. He begins to speak in some kind of ecstatic utterance. If that's what it refers to. It means speaking under the inspiration, or under the leadership, the power of the Spirit of God. And he begins to speak, probably praise to God, probably speaking something to the fact about God's glory, testifying to God's existence. The Spirit of God was speaking through him. It's very, very similar in a sense to what took place then on the day of Pentecost when the disciples, they began to proclaim the glories of God. They began to speak forth under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And it wasn't from his mind. He wasn't controlling it. It was flowing through him. And he realized, uh-oh, something is different. Yes, right. He is speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he's not making his decision. And he's in the fellowship, or in line now with the prophets. Now, this, of course, is going to be his first manifestation for himself, but also other people are going to hear about it. And this is very important to understand this. The world, even ourselves, we see ourselves as natural men. Now, if you are someone important, like someone important in the ministry, you know, Billy Graham, James Dobson, Tim LaHaye, you know, these are men of God that have been separated from the rest of us. They are the elite. And it's no wonder we expect big things from Billy Graham. Because why? Well, he's Billy Graham. I mean, of course, he's empowered by God. And so in the Old Testament, they had different people that were in the similar sense. There are some people that were just better than everybody else. They were just greater. Maybe by this time, you know, Gideon, Moses, definitely, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are men that were separated from the rest of humanity and given great powers and great purposes. And the rest of us were just, you know, just sons of our fathers, just normal people. We just kind of, you know, get born, grow up, you know, and hang out, and nothing big is ever going to happen to us. You ever seen that? I mean, that's the way people look. It's like, could this person do that? No, because he's from Ottoman. He grew up here. He couldn't do that. Is this person special? Well, now listen. Here, I was talking to a guy the other day. There he's laughing at me. He's laughing at me about being in Ottoman, and he goes, No, not because I'm in Audubon. No, but it's like because that you're still listening to me. It's been like 2 years now, right? It's been almost 2 years since I got to speak here the first time. And, you know, after 2 years, usually people are like, you know, turned it off, or you're looking out the window, you stop coming. It's like, are they still coming? It's like, I said, yeah. And you know what he said? He said, how far is that? I said, it's about 81 miles from our house. He goes, anything over 50 miles, you're an expert. You get that? It's like, well, come, listen to Galen. Why? Well, he's from 80 miles away. Hello, he's here. Galen is here. Now, you know, if I go in West Des Moines, where is, oh, that's Galen. He lives across the street. Don't bother. People don't walk across the street to my Bible study because, you know, I saw Mona's yard yesterday. But I come to Audubon, it's like, ta-da. He's 80 miles from home. He must be important, you know. So if you travel and fly around, you can get that impression. Well, the same thing is true here with Saul. Saul is on his way home. He is coming into his hometown. And all of a sudden, Saul, who just days before his responsibility was find the donkeys, he's now prophesying. It's like, I don't think so. Why would Saul be like Gideon or Moses or Abraham? Saul, I mean, let's just read this. It says, verse 11, when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Now, son of Kish is a derogatory term, meaning this is the son of Kish. And you've got the man who's the father, and this is his son. And a son can never be greater than his father. And Kish isn't all that impressive. And this is Kish's son with the prophets? I don't think so. I don't think the son of Kish is on the same level as the prophets. And people look at us that way. People look at people from the Faith E-Free Church. Didn't they grow up here in Audubon? They couldn't be used of God. Now, if they came from over 50 miles away, well, sure, but not in Audubon. God's not going to use someone from Audubon unless you go 100 miles away on the other side of the state. That's like, oh, all the way from Audubon, well, you must be important. Well, they look at him saying, isn't he the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? You mean Saul is a prophet? Saul's been anointed by the Spirit of God? And this is all saying, I don't think so. We're not impressed. Now watch. They're not impressed with what? Well, the Spirit of God. No, the Spirit of God impressed them. We're not impressed with the man. The man can't do this. We believe in the Spirit of God, but not in Saul. And then someone says this. A man who lived there answered, well, who is their father? In other words, think about it. Who's Billy Graham's father? He wasn't some famous minister. I'm not sure who Billy Graham's father was. Or James Dobbs, now he's a mighty man. Yeah, but who was his father? And so this person kind of interrupts the whole flow of things by saying, well, Saul can't be among the prophets because his father's Kish. He's not important. Well, hey, name a prophet. Who's their father? It's like, I don't know. So the point that guy's trying to bring everybody home is, what makes the man great? What makes the man capable of fulfilling the ministry? What made a prophet a prophet? His natural father? No, the reason the man's a prophet is because God has anointed him, he's empowered him, and the man's walking what God called him to. And that's why he's great. The point right here is Saul is going to be able to have the opportunity to be great, not because of who his father is, but because of what God's called him to and what God's anointed him with, the Spirit of God. Now we go right back to what we started with, and the same thing is true for us. Why could someone from Audubon actually be empowered to do something important for God? Not because you're from Audubon. Not because of who your father is, if your father was someone great. But the same thing here. What made the prophet a prophet? The Spirit of God. What made Saul prophesy? The Spirit of God. What is going to make someone from Audubon someone important that can change history? The Spirit of God. Well, we've already established the fact the Spirit of God is with you, and His desire is to manifest through you, and there you have it. We're in good company. So you're in good place when someone looks at you and go, listen, Jesus, what was he known as among his hometown people? Carpenter's son. And it wasn't like, oh, here he is, holy, holy, the carpenter's son. No, it's like, the carpenter's son? You didn't even go to Bible school, carpenter. What do you know? So, I mean, you go through this whole thing. You've got David. There's a time when David was called the son of Jesse. Well, someone was writing, derating and writing him down, and they called him the son of Jesse. Jesse, who's Jesse? Why would David be anybody important? Jesse's not important. David can't be important. And so they called him the son of Jesse, or they called him the carpenter's son, or here they call him the son of Kish. He goes on here. After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. That would be a place of worship there in the city of Gibeah. And so what happened there? We're not sure. He went there. Maybe he reflected on what had taken place. Because remember, he's the one who knows he's the king. He's the only one. He's got people right away ridiculing him. Now, you understand, if you're going to make it through with what God wants you to do, there'll be times where people will clap. There'll be times where people will say, wow, that really was impressive. But most of the time, people are going to just go, and walk away. And you're going to have to find strength right here by going to the high place. Did God really call me to be king? These people aren't excited about me being king. They don't think I can prophesy. How are they ever going to accept me as king? And he went to the right place. He goes to the high place, back where God is going to confirm or tell him and let him reflect on the things that have happened in his life. He's got some major signposts already. He's got a major signpost in his life, and I've shared this with you before, but you want to remember this. A signpost is where you look back, and I have them in my own life, of where I'm doing something, I think I'm doing something for God, but you get out there so far, pretty soon it's like, I don't know if I'm in the right place doing the right thing. You get worried, you get scared. Have I messed up my life? And then you look back and go, wait a minute, no. I remember a day when this happened, or I remember a time where God confirmed to me that I was doing the right thing. God is not going to confirm to you day after day after day after day that you're doing the right thing. We've said it before. How many times did God tell Noah to build the ark? I mean, if you've only got one recording of the Bible, God says, go build an ark. I mean, what, Noah worked for 10, 12 weeks and got up one day and said, I don't know, maybe we're not supposed to do it anymore. God says, today I want you to go build the ark again. And and for all those years, he continued to be told day after day, Noah, I haven't changed my mind. God told him once, revealed it to him once, build an ark. And what made Noah great was his faithfulness of continuing to build the ark in the face of opposition, in the face of, is this really even going to work? If God's called you to something, if he's given you a signpost, he's not required every day to tell you, yes, you're still doing the right thing. Well, if it was right yesterday, why would it change today? And same thing here. Saul has a signpost in his life of where the prophet poured oil on his head and says, who has all the hearts of Israel turned to but to you? Well, what does that mean? I mean, he knew what it meant. Well, 24 hours later, it's like, I don't know if that really was important. Maybe Samuel got the wrong guy. But he can remember now, and there's going to be signposts. Signposts. You need to choose signposts in your life where you've seen something happen in your life and you know you're in the right place, because someday you're going to wake up and go, God's not talking to me. God's not telling me to build the ark today. No, he's not, because you should know you should be building the ark today. God doesn't tell me every morning, Galen, I want you to go to Bible class tonight and teach. Yes, Lord, I will be obedient. It's like, it's on the schedule. I go. You just kind of know it. Okay. Oh, he stopped by the high place. Verse 14. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, where have you been? So he gets home back to the farm or whatever. Where have you guys been? It says, looking for the donkeys, he said. But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. So now Samuel's known as the great prophet. Saul's uncle says, well, tell me what Samuel said to you. Now, Samuel's a famous guy. Samuel is well known. And so to have an encounter with Samuel, it's going to be like, well, I remember the day I met Samuel. What did he say to you? You know, you guys ever heard of Carmen? You know who Carmen is? The music guy, you know, plays, okay. Are you ready for a story of glory and glamour? I was running drive-thru at McDonald's back about 1992 down in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And coming through every once in a while, Carmen lived right there in town, went to church right down the street it's a big church down there. Coming through every once in a while, I came two or three times, Carmen would come through drive-thru. And I'd slide the window, like, hey, yo, Carmen. No, I wouldn't do that. And he came, I remember one time, you know, it's like, Carmen, whoa, what did he say? Well, He read a scripture, he prayed for me, laid hands on me, and then he began to prophesy, sang me a song, and then drove off. No, he wanted a fish sandwich and a Diet Coke. Well, what was it like? Well, I looked deep into his eyes, and I could see eternity in his eyes. No, it's like, you know what he did, though? I remember one time specifically, he got the fish sandwich and the Diet Coke, and he's looking for change. He's got a couple dollar bills, but he needs change. And he's digging around, and he's trying to find change. You know, it's like the pennies and stuff in his car. And it's like, you know, I got change. Carmen, I got this one. Now, he did at that time. He stopped looking for change. He looked back at me. And he says, no man should buy another man's food. And he did say that. It's like, oh, I'm going to write that down. I'm going to write a book about that someday, Carmen. That's good. That's right. Then he dug around. It's like, Carmen, I'm not doing that. And say, like, my point for I've got change. It's backed up, Carmen. It doesn't matter. I've got 3 cents. I got to keep the line moving. I had to wait for Carmen to dig around and find the change. There you go. He paid me the money, and then he drove off. So that was my. But anytime you say that, so you'll say, well, what was he like? What did he say? What was, you know? And here it is. Saul's uncle, tell me what Samuel said to you. Well, he assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. He didn't tell him anything. He said, he said he'd been found. Maybe he was inquisitive about what was it like to meet Samuel, but maybe it was this. What did he say to you, son? I mean, maybe there's a different look. Maybe he's got a different attitude. Maybe there's something that's snapped that you'd think that your life has changed. It says right here, God changed his heart. He's made the commitment. He knows what's in front of him. Do you think Saul's the same kid that left home, same kid coming home now that Samuel's anointed him and says, you're going to be the king? It may have been a change. The uncle may have looked at him and says, something's changed about you, but he didn't go into it. Verse 17, Samuel summoned all the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah, and that would be 7.5 miles north of Jerusalem. If you got a picture in your mind where Jerusalem's at, it's 7.5 miles north, not that far away from Jerusalem, in the territory of Benjamin. And he said to them, he calls everybody together. Now, this is going to be the time they select the king. Remember the elders that come together, says, we want a king. He says, okay, I'll pray, we'll find out who the king is. Samuel knows who the king is, but he hasn't been revealed to the people yet. This is going to be the chance now at Mizpah that he's going to be introduced. And this is Samuel's speech to the people. Ready? It's basically the covenant formula. The formula covenant of the Mosaic covenant. God says, I will do these things for you, and you'll do these things for me. And remember, anytime you enter into a law, anytime you enter into a covenant and a vow, an agreement of God, I'll do these things for you, and you'll do these things for me, you're on bad territory. You never want to get into a legal situation with God where God's going to bless you if you will bless God. Galatians warns, he says, anyone who comes under a law, any law, is under a curse. Why? Because there's any kind of a covenant with God, there's the blessing and the cursing. If you obey, it's a blessing. If you disobey, there's a cursing. And anytime you put yourself into an agreement with God, I will do these things for you, God, and you'll in return do these things for me, you never get the blessing. Because it's always based on you achieving what you've promised. And us being humans will always fail in every legalistic covenant. And so you always find yourself under the curse. That's what Galatians teaches. Now it says right here, this is what he says to them. God says, I'm in verse 18, halfway through it. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. And that would include the Canaanites and the king of Bashan and the Amalekites, all the way through all the battles they fought since that day. God has brought them through. God has been leading them and delivering them from their enemies. He says, I have done this for you. But verse 19, but you, now your side of the covenant, but you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you have said, no, set a king over us. And we've talked about this before. They rejected daily Bible doctrine and application. You have Bible doctrine and you apply it to your life and you live in freedom. But because you've rejected that leadership, because you've rejected the leadership of the Word of God, you say, no, give us boundaries. Give us a king to control us. And that is something we mentioned several weeks ago. A dangerous thing for us right now in our culture, in our society, is we are a free people. We need Bible doctrine in our soul to help us manage life, to make the right decisions, to maintain morality. But the less Bible doctrine we have, the less understanding of the Word of God we have, the less we have to defend ourselves and protect our own freedoms from ourselves. And the more we become captive to our own sin natures and lose the freedoms, we're going to find ourselves in the bondage, just for sheer control of society. And that's what they've done. They've rejected God, they've rejected Bible doctrine, and says, no, put a king over us and put boundaries around us. So now, present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and clans. So they're all standing in tribes. So here's the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Naphtali, tribe of Judah. They're all standing. And then within there are the clans, and those would be the larger extended family groups. And then within those clans, they'll be put together in their families, their smaller family groups. And they're going to go through, and they're going to choose, probably using the Urim and Thummim that the high priest would have, something to signify which tribe is chosen. It'd be, real quickly, it doesn't say specifically, but they're going to be asking God questions, and God's going to be answering. Variety of ways that God could do this. He could speak prophetically through a priest or something. That happens in other places in the Old Testament, where God will speak through a priest as the Spirit of God would come on them. They could use the Urim and Thummim, which would be these two stones, and people are still confused as to how they work, but there are two stones. They mean lights and perfections, and they may would, like, you'd ask a question, they both light up. Some people think maybe glowed. Shined. But they both were lit up, and that would mean yes. If they were didn't light up, that would mean no. More likely, it probably meant they were like almost like dice, and it was gambling under the anointing of God. Now, don't you wish you could go there today? But they'd roll them out like in their lap, and if they both came up yes, and they'd be like a Y, not a Y because they didn't speak English, but it'd be like a yes, yes, or no, no as they came up. And if they both came up yes, that'd be yes. If they both came up no, that'd be no. If they came up yes, no, that means God's mad about something. He's not answering. And that's then they realize they're in sin. But something here has taken place. They got all the tribes together. Verse 20. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Now, see, it doesn't tell us how they chose the tribe of Benjamin. It's like, let's take these guys over here. They were doing some ritual, and Judah was said no, and Ephraim had said no, and Naphtali and Zebulun and Gad said no, and all of a sudden Benjamin, yes, the king is from this tribe. Now, notice, when they began, anybody could have been king. Who's going to be king? Who's going to be king? They're from Benjamin. Oh, boo. And now it's all Benjamin. Now the tribe of king is going to come from Benjamin. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan. And Matri's clan was chosen. And that's who we don't know that is. That's just the name of one of the clans. That's the only mention of it. And then now from that clan has been set down to a smaller group of people, but there's families within there. And then the family... Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. So Kish's family was chosen. So now the kingship has been reduced to coming from Kish's family. Could be Kish, could be somebody else. But then out of that, Saul was chosen. Saul's name was chosen. So everybody, yay, here he is, King Saul. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. Everybody's cheering, and it's like, you've seen that, and here he is, Saul. And here he is, Saul. And Saul never came forward. It's like, finally, it's kind of ruined the moment. It's like everybody's cheering, it's like, they're tired. Where is he? I don't know. Maybe someone stole the king. Maybe he got lost looking for the donkey. They don't know where the Saul's at. So they inquire further of the Lord. They said, has the man even come here yet? Maybe he's not here. Now you can see right here, this is not the yes or no question. This would involve some kind of message because now this is spoken. And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. So, maybe God spoke audibly so everyone heard it. It doesn't tell us. Maybe it was a prophecy through some individual. We don't know. But nonetheless, God communicated this fact right here. Of course, you got Samuel the prophet there. I would assume that Samuel had some dealing with this. Interesting, the word baggage is a word that means supplies and is always used in the military sense. And that is going to be King Saul's number one responsibility. It's going to be to form a military and defend the nation. But he's hiding, it says. He has hidden himself among the baggage. This is not a good start. Here's the king of Israel. He's hiding in the military equipment. He doesn't want to come out. Why? Maybe he doesn't feel adequate. Who of us feels adequate doing what God's called us to do? When you really get a perspective of what God wants you to do, it's like, can't do that. Right, because God by the Spirit is going to do it through you. You're just along for the ride. Or King Saul maybe is still learning the difference between the anointing of God and the call of God working together, not just him having to do it. God puts his standard up here and you got to jump up there and meet it. Can't do that. So maybe he's intimidated by the call. There have been some people, as we saw earlier, say, is Saul among the prophets? I mean, if they're ridiculing him because he wants to be a prophet and is prophesying among all the other prophets, what are they going to say when they say, no, 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 he's not a prophet. He's the king. Oh, if they reject him as a prophet, they're certainly not going to accept him as king. And he's probably back there thinking about the repercussions of when he steps forward and half of them start to cheer and the other half starts to boo because they don't want him as king. See, it's never, you're in leadership, it's never universal. It's never everybody wants you in the position. And part of leadership is being able to stand up in front of people and that don't like you, that think you're wrong. And that's a hard thing to do. And you've all been in positions like that at some time or another. The thing is, sometimes you are wrong, you know, and they are right. And that's humbling. But it's you're always in that position. And that had to be a thing right there that he's looking at that I don't want to step in front of these people because some of them don't want me to be the king. They think they should be king. And maybe they should. Maybe there are better leaders out there. But he's been chosen. When God reveals where he's at, God says, he's over here, hiding behind the military supplies. They ran and brought him out. This still doesn't look real good. You're dragging your king forward. Well, I guess in a sense it's good. He's not arrogant, you know. He's humble. He knows he's not able to do the position by himself. It's not like he's manipulated everybody to choose him. They brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. So he looks good. Samuel said to all the people, now watch this, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? Look at him. Does he look good or what? Do you see the man? There's your natural king. He looks good. He's tall. He's the man, and you can be happy because you can see him. Now remember, they've rejected God because God was successful in leading him. But they couldn't see him, and wasn't really anything they could put their finger on. And so now they've got a man. Oh, yeah. We can see him over everybody else. We can see him. He's taller. He'll be a good king. He's tall. Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Now, the regulation of the kingship, we could go back to Deuteronomy 17, we did a couple of weeks ago, but these were the regulations given in Deuteronomy 17 for when Israel had a king. I'll read them to you very quickly. One, he cannot be a foreigner. Number two, he cannot get a large number of horses for himself. Three, he cannot return to Egypt to get help. You're on your own. Don't go to Egypt for help. Four, you cannot have many wives. You can have two or three, but not many. Number five, you can't get a large amount of silver or gold. Number six, he has to write out a copy of the Bible. And that'd be the first five books. Write out his own copy. And then seven, he's got to read the Bible daily. Daily read that so that one, he can be learning the laws of God. Two, following the laws of God. And three, not consider himself better than everybody else. Because that's one of the problems with leadership. That's one of the problems with the anointing of God or the Spirit. All of a sudden, the person is manifesting the Spirit of God. It's like, oh, you see, the reason I'm here is because I am so much better than all the little people. And if the man would stay in the Word of God and begin to realize God is the king, God is the leader, and the people are the treasure, and you as a leader are simply a servant trying to help and guide the people in what God's called them to do. Just like the church, the power is not in the pastor. The power is not in the Bible teacher. The power is in the people where the Spirit of God rests. And the job of the pastor, the teachers, it says in Ephesians 4, as you know, we talked about it, is to prepare God's people for works of service. I'm not doing the works of God's service today. I'm preparing God's people to do the work. You are the treasure. You are the body of Christ. I mean, I'm part of it, but it's not like, you know, it's God, then me, and then all the little people. Absolutely not. And when the pastor begins to think like that, and the people, the devastating thing is when the people think like that. Oh, we're just the little people. When they think like that, the church is dead. Because the power cannot just rest with one man. Those days are gone, the prophet, the priest, and the king. The power rests among all of us. The Spirit is with all of us. And the pastor's got to realize that he's the servant to equip God's people to go out and change the world. And the people of the church have to realize they're the ones that are going to shake Audubon. They're the ones that are going to shake the county. They're going to make the difference in world history right here. And when they see it, Things will change. And that's why it says right here, he's got to read his Bible so he can be learning, following it, but also not consider himself better than other people. If that's true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament. That's what Moses wrote down in Deuteronomy 17. So they wrote those regulations down. They explained it to the people. This is what the man's supposed to do as king. And then they deposited it before the Lord. They put it on a scroll. And probably right there at Mizpah, there was some kind of a shrine, some kind of a high place they would have put it at. Maybe they took it down to the hill country of Judah and put it in the Abinadab's house there at Kiriath Jearim, where the ark was at this time. Going on. Then Saul dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. So Saul, after this, there's no precedent. Okay, you're the king. Well, let's all go home. And so Saul's like, okay. There's no palace. There's no throne. There's just, he's the first king. I mean, he's on the job. So he goes home, like everybody. But notice right here the difference in this verse. The good news is accompanied by valiant men. Other men of God that God had called, they can see, they understand what's going on. And they came alongside Saul. They saw Saul as a leader. They saw Saul's anointing. And they say, okay, we're in. And they came over and joined themselves with Saul. Then you got in verse 27, but some troublemaker says, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. So they say, this man can't save us. These would be the people that have probably been in rebellion towards God. They're probably the very ones that came to Samuel and says, we want a king. All right, here's your king. Well, how's he going to help us? I've seen that a lot. You have too. Person that complains about problem one, you try and solve it, they're complaining about, it's like, never mind. You're a complainer. Just sit there and complain. We'll just keep right, we'll go on. But these people now are complaining, we don't like this king. We wanted a different king. How is he going to help us? But notice the very words they use. How can this fellow save us? The answer, he can't. God is going to manifest through him. God's been saving you all along. Now you've got a man that God's going to work through. They despised him and brought him no gifts. This is the first indication of some form of taxation in Israel that Moses warned him about, that the king would begin to take things from them. Saul doesn't ask. This is voluntary, but it's the beginning. They voluntarily bring him stuff. Well, since that's working so well, as time goes on, by the time Solomon's on the throne, he's going to be demanding stuff. We need more stuff to make our palace bigger. We need more stuff to make bigger buildings. And that burden is going to come on the people. And they're going to long for the day when they didn't have a king and they were self-governed. But because they failed to govern themselves, they're going to be put into bondage with the king. They despised him and brought him no gifts. And Saul makes the first wise decision of his reign. But Saul kept silent. Just let it go. We'll see what happens. This next chapter, we're not going to be able to go through it all today, but we'll begin it. What happens here, we kind of see maybe why they're screaming for a king, because in chapter 11, verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. Jabesh-Gilead is a city, I'll bring a map next week, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the east side of the Jordan, and the Ammonite leader, Nahash, had come up and was attacking the city. And apparently, he's probably been growing in power. They probably saw this attack from the east coming and realized, we're going to have to fight this guy eventually, but we have no king. And that might have been the whole reason why they're screaming for a king, to get ready for this battle. Well, he invades. The people of Jabesh-Gilead say, okay, we'll surrender. Now, then that's some brave people right there. We quit, but we want a treaty. We'll make a peace treaty with you. We'll do whatever you want us to do if you won't kill us. Okay. Now, if you want to get into national treaties and, compromises, here's what Nahash decides will be fair. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I'll make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out your right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. Okay, I'll take out your right eye on everybody and then I'll make a peace treaty with you. Well, we were kind of thinking maybe if we could send like olive oil or something once a year or something. No. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. So they've got 7 days. They're buying time. Now, why would Nahash even say, oh, okay? Because if he can resolve this just by threatening them and negotiating, He can save the expense of military. He can save time. It's going to be better to give them 7 days to try and find somebody to come out of Israel and help them, which he knows no one's going to come because the whole land is filled with cowards. You know that from the days of the judges. The land is filled with cowards. And so he's all right, I'll give you 7 days. It says, verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, see, already his hometown is not Gibeah, it's Gibeah of Saul, and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, what is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. And that is where you're going to have the first account of Saul. Now, what's he doing? He's coming in from the field. The king, he's coming in with two oxen. Coming back, he's just been plowing all day. Oh, why is everybody crying? We got a bad report that the people of Jabesh Gilead are going to be overrun by Nahash. And all of a sudden, he's still working the field, and now it's time, the first situation has arisen, and the Spirit of God is going to come on him. He's going to manifest through King Saul, and Saul's going to take action. It's going to be a fantastic time in Saul's life. It may be the highlight. It's the first time that Saul allowed the Spirit of God to lead him and take action. He wasn't fearful of the people. He wasn't fearful of failure. He just knew what had to be done, and he stepped out. We're going to see later on in Saul's life, he's going to worry about what the people think. The Spirit of God's going to move on him, and he goes, I don't know. What will the people think? And he's going to mess it up. The Spirit of God's going to move on him, and he's going to become fearful of what happens if it doesn't work. The Spirit of God is going to move on him, and he's going to become jealous of David or somebody and take the wrong action. In this case, he's coming in from the field. He's got a pure heart. He's completely humble before God. The Spirit of God is going to move on him, and Saul's going to take the exact action. God's going to back it up because this is his king, and the whole nation's going to see. Wow. There is a manifestation of the Spirit in that man right there. Again, I want to quit with this and just remind you. We don't have kings today in the spiritual sense. We don't have priests and prophets today in the sense that they've been set aside over there somewhere away from everybody else. We are the body of Christ. Each of us has a place. Each of us has a part. And to each one of us, the Spirit has been given for the manifestation, for the benefit of all. Your gift will benefit me, everyone in the room. My gift, hopefully, will benefit other people also. It's not for me to heap glory on myself. It's not for you to bring attention to yourself. But as we work together, we become this supernatural body, empowering and assisting each other as we fulfill God's plan. It is at that point where the church becomes a spiritual dynamo that the world has never seen for so often. And that's if we can do that and we can understand that. And that's why this Bible teaching is important. It's not a fictional story. It's there to tell us what God wants to do in our lives today. And I encourage you, let the Spirit of God lead you. Pray, ask Him, what is it that you want me to do? You're not going to be the king, but you are going to be the expert, the one that we need in this particular area, whatever that area is. You will be supernatural because it's the Spirit of God working through you. It will not be normal. It will be exciting. You will be rewarded, and people will be glad to see it sometimes. Other times they'll go, what? Aren't you from Audubon? You can't do that. But we know you can. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may continue to walk in it. We ask that we may hear and understand it and apply it to our lives. And Father, I ask that you let your Spirit continue to manifest here and through these people, that they would see it, that they would understand it, that they'd be encouraged. Father, you are the great God and we serve a mighty Lord. Father, we ask that we may walk worthy and diligently in your path as your Spirit leads. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.